The following message is from Bear Creek Church. More information about BCC is available at bearcreekchurch.org.
Well, we are moving along in John chapter 4 from the story of the woman at the well to the story of the believing bureaucrat. So I invite you to open a copy of the scriptures, whether a hard copy from the table in the back of the room or on your device, or maybe you're carrying a paper Bible. Open a copy of the scriptures to John chapter 4, find verse 27. We're going to read this morning from verse 27 of John chapter 4. John 4:27 begins this way. Just then, Jesus' disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has someone brought him food to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say that there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days, and many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." Now that's the portion of John 4 that we've studied quite at length over the last few weeks. This morning we consider this next paragraph, and I invite you to join me in standing for the balance of the reading of this text in deference to God's word, if you are able. Verse 43 begins, "After the 2 days he departed for Galilee. For Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast. For they too had gone to the feast. So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, 'Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe.' The official said to him, 'Sir, come down before my child dies.' And Jesus said to him, 'Go, your son will live.' The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better, and they said to him, 'Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him.' The father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, 'Your son will live,' and he himself believed and all his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee." May I have the privilege of praying with you. Dear Heavenly Father, it takes a father like yourself, aching for the life of his son, to help draw our attention to how precious is your boy, your son, our Savior Jesus. I pray that like loving and concerned parents in a dire situation, we would look at him, look at your son, and see him to be the satisfaction that Shauna Murphy described in that video that we just watched, that opening speaker in the video at the beginning of the service that he described, the all-sufficient answer to every challenge that we will face in this life, and the person who will be our greatest delight when our life is over. How precious are your promises, both for this life and the life to come. Focus our attention on Jesus just now, we pray. For his sake, amen. You may be seated. So right away we are confronted, you look at this text, and right away you're confronted with a weirdness, with a puzzle. There in the first three verses of the passage, verses 43 and following, verse 43 says that after 2 days in Samaria with the gal from the well and her neighbors, he heads north to Galilee. Verse 44 says that Jesus knows he's not going to be honored there, right? And then he gets there. Verse 45 says he appears to be honored. Excuse me. That doesn't make sense, does it? Why would Jesus and his band of muddled men make their way to their home region, a place where they anticipate being disrespected, and once there, instead be welcomed? Well, here's my thinking, which, as you know, is always right and true and perfect. Jesus is, after all, my Savior, the Savior of Dale Metter. So already we know that he is up for a challenge. Jesus doesn't do easy. Jesus tackles what's hard. So he goes to Galilee. He is, after all, at this point of the story, inexorably but purposefully headed for a terrible death on a cross. So he's not going to shy away from a challenge. He's not going to choose places where he's popular and avoid places where he's not. He's coming, after all, from Samaria, for heaven's sake. And we all know what that was like. So he goes to Galilee, where he grew up and where he was known as Mary's kid, where he was known as the son of a nail bag wearing carpenter named Joe, and where he had been known at some point in his life as an awkward boy, and at another point in his life as a mostly unremarkable young adult, apart from that episode in the temple when he was 12. He was known as a nice boy who obeyed his parents, and known as a good boy, according to Luke. He and the disciples, they go here to Galilee, to a place where it's likely, verse 44 says, he's not going to be respected or honored as anything like a prophet. But verse 45 says he's welcome there. What happened? Was Jesus wrong in his estimation? Out of touch with the mood of the people? Well, verse 45 explains. It turns out that news of Jesus' work in Jerusalem had made it back home, where Jesus was now famous for his extraordinary miracles and for messing up the swap meet outside the temple. Galileans had been present there in Jerusalem, so now there were eyewitness accounts from firsthand witnesses of Jesus' exploits who had preceded him, gotten home first, and now people were ready to make a hero of him, but for the wrong reasons. In this passage, what we're talking about is the difference between Jesus being recognized as a local boy turned miracle-working anti-establishment hero and Jesus being recognized as the local boy turned sacrificial and suffering servant and savior that every sinner needs, which is the more important of the two, right? The one that we need Jesus to be. But the first one is very popular, the other not so much. In fact, this attitude of the hometown crowd toward the latter is going to eventually contribute to Jesus' murder. Now, you've all seen a phenomena like this, haven't you? If not in your own life, then in documentaries about athletes or actors or celebrities. Hometown boy or girl moves away, gets famous, returns home to great fanfare. Everybody wants to be his pal. Everyone has a story about how close they were. Then when the person turns out to be a regular guy or a regular gal, maybe not so famous, not so rich anymore, enthusiasm fades because that celebrity has been revered for what he or she did rather than who he or she is. So Jesus is superficially welcome, but not supremely honored in Galilee. We'll find another example of this in chapter 7 later. There we'll read this. So Jesus' brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." And then this note, it blows you away. They're talking like that, but they don't believe in him. Even his brothers, it says, didn't believe in him. One author comments, "They believed that he could do miracles, and they were eager for him to show these miracles to the world." They were like promoters, almost, or agents, huh? We'll have some fun with this when we get to John 7. But John says in verse 5 that they talked like this because even his brothers didn't believe in him at this point. He comes to his own brothers, and they do not receive him. Oh, they think they're receiving him. Just like the people of Galilee here think that they're welcoming Jesus here in chapter 4, but they don't understand him. They don't have eyes to see. So they don't honor him, even though they make much of him. They don't honor him as Savior, as Messiah, even though they make much of him as a miracle worker. That's what we're seeing in John 4:45-48. They welcomed him, yes. But then it says, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast, so they welcomed him because they'd seen him do the show. And Jesus is coming to them. He knows this is their attitude. When John mentions Jesus coming to Cana in verse 46, he draws our attention to the fact that that's the place where Jesus had done his first sign in Galilee by turning the water into wine. So there was that. It's no wonder then that maybe Jesus seems already, do you sense this or not? Maybe Jesus is already a little exasperated with his popularity by the time he gets to Cana, where he had done that miracle at that very fun wedding. Look at verse 48. Tell me what you think. Might Jesus have used this voice when he said, "Will you never believe in me unless you see miraculous signs and wonders?" Do you think maybe that's how Jesus said it? For those with the eyes of faith, he's calling attention to the fact that these signs and wonders are not supposed to be calling attention to his signs and wonders. For those with the eyes of faith, his signs and wonders call attention to who Jesus is and not just what he does. Of course, this is a good reminder for the church today. Jesus' aim was never for the focus to be on miracles, as it is in Pentecostal movements around the United States and the world. It was always about faith in Jesus as a result of such times. Some of you are veterans, like me, of movements where the focus has been on the supernatural, and where there's little attention on who Jesus is and what his larger purpose is, and our need of him as Savior and not healer and super animator and so forth. And this is prevalent in parts of the U.S. and in places where friends like the Machacas labor. It's very appealing to people who are very poor and subject to terrible health trends and so forth to imagine Jesus to be this healer and this one who makes everybody wealthy. But the point always was, of course, to focus on who Jesus is as God's Son and Messiah and Savior and not as this worker of miracles. Now, speaking of the eyes of faith, meet the believing bureaucrat here in verse 46. That's what I'm calling him. He's known in various translations as a certain ruler. What does your Bible have? He's known in various translations as a certain ruler, a government official. Other translations have one of the king's important officers, and another translation has a servant of a certain king. The King James Version had nobleman, which is probably not the best choice since there's no guarantee that his status came as a result of a noble birth. The point is, whatever you call him, that by worldly standards, this guy is an important person. He's a somebody. He's the opposite of a nobody, right? So this is in contrast with our previous subject. This is in contrast with our woman at the well. She, according to the culture of the day, she was a nobody. This guy is a somebody. It's interesting to compare these two episodes, isn't it? In the one, Jesus is dealing with a woman of little social capital. In this one, he's dealing with a big shot from the capital, the provincial capital, a somebody with the government. This guy is like Nicodemus Light. In the first episode, among people who are sworn enemies of upstanding Jews, Jesus finds ready faith and easy acceptance. But among his own, among the upstanding Jews of Galilee, Jesus is exasperated by their focus on the miracles and not on the guy doing the miracle working. So this is a study in contrast. You have the townspeople of Sychar as a result of Jesus' interaction with the woman at the well. She's a nobody. She leads her whole town to Christ, literally, right? Now we're dealing with this fellow, and in Galilee, where the outcome will be different. But the fellow himself, he's a man of faith, and Jesus responds to him in an awesome way. This official is in a situation that some of you battle-hardened saints have actually been through, and one that many more of you have feared beyond any other terror, real or imagined. A situation many of you would quickly say is the worst that you could imagine, a threat to the life of your child. I heard it again this week. I heard again the wail of a parent who had lost a child in bad circumstances very suddenly. Paramedics know that sound, and cops know that sound, and nurses know that sound. I've heard it a number of times over the course of my years, and it is among the most painful things you can hear. And this guy is on the threshold of that kind of a situation. Like I say, a situation that every parent would describe as the worst possible. Some of you know whereof I speak. You've been through this. You've lost children. God love you. And you can ache with this man. Find verse 47. That's where the ESV says that the man, quote, asked him to come down and heal his son. The NASB, which is a slightly more literal translation, they translate that more emphatically. They say that the man was imploring Jesus to come down and heal his son. My guess is that that is probably closer to what was happening. This man had heard what Jesus had done and so came by faith to what he imagined was his only resort to have his son saved. But why, I ask you, Bible students, why that remark by Jesus? Doesn't that seem harsh? Verse 48, again, Jesus, unless you people see signs and wonders, you won't believe. Well, that fellow, he's talking about the life of his son, and Jesus is admonishing him? What's the deal there? Well, I imagine that with this comment, Jesus is emphasizing the absolute priority of faith over miracles, whether in the case of this man or in the life of his son. Our life, even when we live to a quote-unquote ripe old age, is said to be like a mist compared to our life in eternity. So what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world in the short span of his lifetime, but lose out on eternity in heaven? Or what shall it profit a man? And this is a hard thing to say. It would be a hard thing to look a man in the eye. It'd be a hard thing to look a man in the eye, a man who's pleading for the life of his son, and say this: what shall it profit a man if your son be saved for a short life on earth, but you and perhaps also your son be lost for eternity? That would be a very hard thing to say, but it would be both true and loving. And this is what I think Jesus is saying. Besides, of course, Jesus, being Jesus, knows already that this fellow son is going to be healed. He's just drawing attention to the Father's need of genuine trust in Jesus and not just a one-off emergency appeal. And don't you suppose that Jesus is testing this guy? Jesus, my son is sick. And Jesus replies, you people, don't you suppose it's like when he met that Gentile lady when he's traveling out of the country up north to Tyre and Sidon and what is now Lebanon? Her daughter was demon-possessed, and so she pled with Jesus to cast out that demon. Do you remember their exchange? Jesus' response, same way, seemed harsh. You know, she pled for the life of her daughter, and Jesus says, well, let the children be... I'm sorry, I put my hands on my hips as though Jesus would do that. I'm just emphasizing. I don't know that he was doing that. But Jesus said, let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Ow! Yikes! Did Jesus not take any counseling classes? Did he need to brush up on mercy? Or wow, he had a way of really focusing. And he, you know, being Jesus, he knows who he's dealing with here. And just like this believing bureaucrat, she is right back at him. You remember what her response was? God loved this woman. And the record of her interchange with Jesus, she said, yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. Was Jesus being harsh with that gal? Or was it a test? For the sake of his hearers then, for the sake of his hearers, of his disciples then, and for us today, right? And for that lady. Yeah, I think it was. Remember what he said to her at that point? He said, for this statement, that you have responded in this way, that you are being, what was she being? She was being tenacious, and she was trusting. Tenacious and trusting. Ooh, I feel like preaching that right now. It works. I got the two T's. For this statement, you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter. And she took off. She had been persuaded. Here in John chapter 4, similarly, the father appears to be persuaded. If anything, Jesus' comment only strengthens his resolve. Jesus, you know, lays that on him, and he comes back with what? What does he say? Verse 49. Check it out. He is unfazed. He just says, sir, come down before my child died. This is a father, and that's his son. And he's just like, Jesus, I need you. The most important thing in the story is mentioned there in verse 50. After Jesus says those marvelous words, go, your son will live. Stop for just a second and relish those. Let those roll around on the tongue. Go, your son will live. What relief. That father had never heard anything so precious, certainly. We're told that the boy's dad believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. He has no proof. He's not able to FaceTime, you know, with his wife at home, but he nonetheless believed the word that Jesus. So this guy is trusting Jesus. He has the gift of faith. He's seeing everything through the eyes of faith. That's why this is so exciting. What happens here is exciting in two respects. First of all, of course, the boy's life is saved. And this is a wonderful thing. Saved by the dramatic work of God in a supernatural way. In a way only Jesus could do. But secondly, the father comes to faith in Jesus before he is afforded any physical proof before his eyes. He is satisfied with the Savior's promise and goes his way confident that Jesus' promise is true. And that's not all. Not only is the son saved from physical death and the father saved from spiritual death, but there's the marvelous result. Look at verse 53. What's even better than all of that is that the whole household believes. He himself believed, in my ESV, and all his household. Wow. You know, the average parent worries far more about his children's health and well-being than he does his own. We've all said, you know, put me in their place. Take me. Or we would, were we in that situation. A believing parent worries most of all for his child's salvation, praying earnestly for her sons or daughters to trust Jesus, praying earnestly for his sons or daughters to trust Jesus and to walk in committed obedience to the Lord all the days of their lives. This man, John 4, he's been the beneficiary of God's great grace in both ways. His son's life has been saved and his health restored. And at the same time, even better, if you think about it from an eternal perspective, and I hope that you do, I hope that you look at everything from an eternal perspective, whether you're talking about your choice of career or the way you invest your retirement. I hope that you look at everything with the eyes that see the span of eternity. The best thing is that his children have come to faith in Christ through their father and brother. So this miracle had multiple marvelous results. Besides the fact that it bore important spiritual fruit in the life of this official's family, this miracle had two other qualities that are important to mention. It was fruitful, we'll say, but we're shown too that it was immediate and also that it was remote. It was done remotely. After the fellow servants meet him with the good news that his son has been spared, clocks are compared and it's seen that the child was healed at the moment Jesus spoke. So the miracle was immediate. It was fruitful, it was immediate, and also it was immediate because Jesus could heal remotely. Jesus was miles from the child, probably about 15 miles, I imagine. 15 miles from the child. But in the providence of God, proximity is irrelevant. The Lord has worked and continues to work as he wishes, however he wishes, across hundreds of miles in lives separated by thousands and thousands of miles and language and topography and politics and cultures. So this healing was fruitful, and it was immediate, and it was remote. In thinking through this story, one teacher suggests that John's aim is not only to give us examples of the glory of God in Jesus, which we know is his point in writing this book, right? We beheld Jesus' glory, he said at the beginning. Now here, look, you can too. I'm going to write these down for you. But his aim is not just to give us these examples, which are turning up one after the other in each chapter, but also to point out what are obstacles in seeing the glory of God in Jesus. One of them is noted here when it said that, quote, a prophet is not honored in his own country. at least he's not honored for who he is. He may draw attention to what he does, but Jesus is not honored for who he is by the folks to whom he might have been closest. Why is that? Being so close to someone famous can keep us from appreciating them for reasons like these: a pride of attachment, an overfamiliarity, a sense of entitlement. Hey, we know this guy. We knew him when he was in diapers. We talked to his folks all the time. Oh, yeah, we see him regularly. You need something? I'll ask him. We do this to this day, or attempted to do it. We do it spiritually. If we take credit for what God has done in our lives, that's a struggle with pride, isn't it? We do this when we grow casual about our relationship with the Lord. That's a struggle with overfamiliarity. And we do this if we get frustrated with God for not doing what we tell him to do. That's a result of entitlement or the expectation that we deserve anything from him or that we are smarter than him. These are all obstacles that any believer of any background and with any number of years can face. Obstacles that we ought to admit and fight against once when we recognize them. Especially if we've been a believer a long time. These are all things that can be very tempting. Excuse me. Pride, overfamiliarity, entitlement. What these do to us is they rob us of our joy in Jesus. And not just our joy in Jesus, but our usefulness to him. If we're acting all smug or casual or demanding in our faith, we're going to be confronted with spiritual depression, since we'll be relying on ourselves rather than trusting in Jesus like this father did. Also, we'll be so bound up in ourselves that we won't be useful to others on the Lord's behalf. My niece wrote something. I'm trying quickly to find something my niece wrote on the occasion of her 50th birthday. And she wrote something. It's very good. Hope I can find it. I'm sorry. Here it is. Huh. She's writing down, like, this is what I've learned in 50 years. One of the things she writes that she's learned is, my job isn't to tell God what the script is. He's a better writer. And she's actually a very good writer, so for her to say that is important. All these acting like that, imagine that, or getting frustrated with God because he's not doing what we've told him to do. You know, that sense of entitlement. We're familiar with him. We're trusting him after all. We've been serving him all these years. Why are you doing this? Where are you? Why aren't you answering me? Why is this happening and not, you know, not that? Well, if we keep doing that, we're going to be confronted with spiritual depression, since we'll really be relying on ourselves rather than trusting in Jesus like this man. Also, we'll be so bound up in ourselves that we won't be useful to others on the Lord's behalf. In chapter 4, we've seen the powerful result of the Lord's witness in an entire Samaritan city and in an official's entire family. It should be our aim. It should be my aim to emulate Jesus by bearing witness to him by every means possible. In my personal life, business life, school life, home life. And that should be our aim as a church family. Let me just take this and apply it for a moment to our life as a church family. Our aim as a church family is to be a good witness to Jesus by every means possible. It's been our aim from the beginning, to be a witness to our communities, to the Rogue Valley, and to the world. We've put our money where our mouth is. From the beginning, the first financial managers here at BCC said that giving would be a priority. For these 20-plus years of our history, our managers have been very conscientious about handling the Lord's money carefully so that we could be as generous as possible with the gifts that you faithful givers make so regularly, and which were recorded in the statements. Hope that you all got your annual statements. If you're a giver of record, you should have gotten an annual statement. We ask you to look at those statements, make sure that they're right. If they're not, call Pastor Jim and he will hook you up with our bookkeepers. But take those statements and pray over those and think about your giving. Giving intentionally to the Lord rather than in a haphazard fashion. Consider giving online in a regular electronic format. It's easy to set up one time at our website. If you have any problems navigating the website, contact Pastor Brian because he can help you figure that out. But today I'm thankful to the Lord himself, giver of all good gifts, to share the results of last year's giving with you. Before I do, I remember with you that giving is not the only measure of a church's health, or even the most important, but it's one that's easily measured and quantified. So it's one useful answer to the question, are we accomplishing our purpose? Or a question like, are we headed in the right direction? Or are we bearing witness to Christ effectively? Here are the results, which come on top of all of our regular expenditures. Regular expenditures include things like wages, salaries, benefits, the rent we pay to our host here at St. Mary's, the appreciation luncheon we hosted for all the returning teachers here last September, our liability insurance, copy paper for the bulletins that we used to print, gifts to the producers of the videos that we enjoy on Sunday morning. We get these videos for free, but we feel compelled to make a gift to those ministries because they're cranking those things out for our use, and we ought to help carry the weight. We're so blessed and encouraged by many of them. And 100 other things that are a routine part of being a church family. On top of all those expenditures, we were blessed to give away over $149,000 in all missions and benevolence giving. That represents a 6.8% increase over the year prior. Of that total, benevolence gifts, that is gifts given not to local or international missions, but to needs principally in our own body, those gifts were up 27% from 2018. In addition, we increased our support to international partner families from 5 missionary households to 6 with the addition of our partial support of the Morales family. Well, we also continue to improve, and by the way, the Morales family is going to be with us at the close of the second service. Pastor Jim will join me. We're going to pray them off. You read in my email what's happening to them, right? They're going to Los Angeles. They're going to be folded into the community at Grace Community Church, which is a large church that has a serious missions program. I hate to see Ricardo and Vanna and Viviana leave because they have become a delightful part of the family here. But we're thrilled that they're being taken under wing by a church that really takes missions seriously. They want them there for some months before they go to the field, that they be folded in and encouraged, and also that the rest of their support be raised. So we're going to say goodbye to them. Hopefully we'll see them before they go south, but by which I mean South America. But at the same time, we also continue to improve our support to local ministry partners like Johnny and friends. Can you take this slide off now? We're done with that. Thank you. Something happened. There we go. Local ministry partners like Johnny and Friends Oregon, the Medford Gospel Mission, Wilderness Trails, the Pregnancy Center, and more, including short-term missionaries such as Megan Reed and Sophie Pena. This is wonderful, and I thank the Lord for his kindness in allowing us the privilege of sharing in his worldwide work. God bless those of you who give regularly and sacrificially. But there is so much more to be done. We pause just for a second to thank the Lord for the year gone by and for the increases in giving and engagement that we've seen. But instead of standing around acting all proud of ourselves, patting ourselves on the back, we want to thank the Lord, humble ourselves, and ask again, what are our priorities? What are my priorities? If you're raising children, certainly that's a godly priority. If you work, work at it with all your heart as under the Lord, even if it seems like you're under Satan's management. If you are caring for a loved one, perhaps an elderly parent or a sickly neighbor or a sibling with a disability or a child of a single parent or a grandchild with an addiction, you literally are doing the Lord's work. Keep it up and expect a reward in heaven. But ask, is there need of another commitment? Am I taking care to pray regularly? Am I growing in the Lord by my exposure to His Word, perhaps through a small group? Am I investing in neighbors by participating in a home group? And what about serving around here? We always need help with setup and cleanup. One of the reasons that we can give as much as we do is because we're not sinking a ton of money into a building of our own and its upkeep, and we don't want a building. But the price we pay is that price paid by the volunteers who get up so stinking early every Sunday morning and the few stragglers who are here until 1 every Sunday afternoon putting all this stuff away. Our prayer team needs folks who will sign up, who look out for each other, each week's carefully assembled update. Those of you on the prayer team, are you conscientious to open that thing up and read through it? A lot of it is repeat because, you know, these things don't resolve themselves in 4 days, some of them. And man, the needs have been so great. This week was a bad week for a certain political party. It was a bad week for people at BCC. It's been a hard week, a challenging week. And there are a lot of things to pray for. I hope you open those prayer team updates and you read them and you pray through them. Our prayer team needs people who will sign up, look out for each week's carefully assembled update, and then pray through the notes in a conscientious manner. Our disability ministry team needs buddies and greeters. Children's could always use more teachers, helpers, and nursery attendants. There are lots of opportunities to give via your heart and your money. To those of you who do, thank you for giving generously as you have. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the blessing that is ours to be part of your family, to be known of you just like that father of the son so ill, to know the benefit and the promise of your pledge to us to not only give us peace and purpose in this life, in the middle of life's trials, but to guarantee a role in heaven before your face in the day to come at our death. In the meantime, I pray, Father, that you would bless our involvement together as a church family, brothers and sisters in your Son, knit together by your adoption of us. When we were not beloved and lovable, but instead your enemies, still you have made us your own. Thank you that you're capable of doing so, just as you were capable of healing that young man instantly and remotely to great fruitfulness. So, Father, you're at work in our lives in each second of the day, by remote, for great fruit like that we can see, and a million, billion other things that you're doing that we can't. In the name of Jesus and to his great credit, I pray. Amen.